We left off in Genesis chapter 27 with Esau being heartbroken and greatly grieved. The reason Esau was heartbroken and totally bummed is because he got gypped out of the blessing. You can recall how perhaps his brother Jacob, the con man, the conniver, weaseled his way in to steal the blessing. Of course, the blessing was intended for him all along because it was God's plan that the younger, Jacob, should be ruler over the elder, Esau. They were twin brothers, but Esau was the older twin, and God had determined that it would actually be Jacob who would be the one that would secure the blessing. We talked about in our study last time what this blessing is, how it starts with a tender touch, and then it moves into a spoken message of valued, valuable evaluation, and then how it then gets into a proclamation of a special future, and finally how there is a continued commitment. And we talked about how we as parents and grandparents have the opportunity to rediscover this biblical principle called bestowing the blessing. And I say that because a number of people let me know in the past week that this was sort of revolutionary for them. They didn't know that they had this opportunity to pronounce blessing upon their children and watch and see how those children now understand who they are and what lies ahead. Esau missed it. Oh, he didn't care about the birthright, that which meant double inheritance money, and that which meant having family authority. But what he did care about, this man's man, Esau, whose name means hairy, as we've talked about the quintessential Oregonian, gun rack in the back of his pickup truck. I mean, this guy was real macho, and yet he's weeping and he's wailing and he's crying bitterly, not because he didn't get the birthright, the money, the family position, but because he didn't receive the blessing, which means he wouldn't hear from his father's mouth. It wouldn't ring in his ear who he is and what he is to be in the future. Many of our kids, as we talked about, are in the same condition. They're crying out. Oh, maybe they can't articulate why. And maybe it's not an audible cry. But many of our kids are crying out because they don't know who they are and they don't know what's ahead. And like Esau, their hearts break. And they would say to us who are parents tonight, "Don't you have a blessing for me? Can't you identify who I am? Can't you give direction to me about the way I should go?" Well, Esau was crying bitterly because he didn't have the blessing. Jacob procured the blessing through conniving, yes, but nonetheless, it was Jacob who was intended to have that blessing all along. So our story picks up. Esau is crying bitterly, weeping loudly. Verse 38 of chapter 27. And he says to his father, Isaac, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Oh, bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Isaac his father answered and said unto him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword thou shalt live and shalt serve thy brother." In other words, you're not going to be in a place of permanence, but rather you are going to be living off the land and you're going to be living by the sword and you are going to be serving your brother. And then he inserts this interesting little clause. Isaac says in verse 40, "It shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." In other words, there's going to come a season in time when Esau, you'll have dominion. Otherwise, you'll be serving your brother. You'll be under his authority. You'll be living by the edge of the sword, fighting for your very life, you see. You'll be a warrior, and you'll be a wilderness kind of guy. That's all that I can say about you. But there will come a season when you will break loose of the yoke of your brother's dominion over you. Now, without getting into a lengthy discussion tonight, I touched on this on the radio, and it seemed to raise lots of questions in the minds of those that heard that particular discussion. I believe what is being talked about here has huge prophetic implication. You see, Esau, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were indeed ruled by Israel. They never had the power or the authority that was inherent in Israel, you see. They had a rather advanced civilization in some way, but always in the shadow, ultimately, of Israel. But there's coming a time when Esau will break the yoke and have dominion. It's my personal opinion that this opens up a huge prophetic discussion of who Antichrist will be. God's anger at the descendants of Esau goes on and on through the Old Testament. You come to a book, a minor prophet. It's the only book in the Old Testament that is devoted to an indictment against one group of people. Other prophets would speak against many groups, but this prophet came on the scene and his whole book, his entire message, was devoted to indicting one group of people, and that one group of people were the Edomites. Who are the Edomites? Descendants of Esau. The Edomites, the Amalekites, both are from Esau directly. God declares war against these people in the book of Obadiah. And he says in the book of Obadiah, and again I'll read it to you because it takes about 6 years to find the book. But in Obadiah, listen to this, chapter 1, verse 6. God cries out, "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" Obadiah 1:6. Esau, the Edomites, living down there southeast of Israel, on the border of Israel. God says, "These Edomites from Esau, their hidden things are to be made known. Their hidden things are searched up," and God indicts the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So what are you saying, John? You follow their history. Interesting group of people, the Edomites. Because, you see, it goes from Esau to Amalek, and then an Edomite pops up again by the name of Haman in the book of Esther. Do any of you recall the story of Haman, the son or a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite? Haman was determined to do what? To destroy the Jews. Haman was determined to destroy the Jews. As we're going to see tonight, so was Esau. He was determined to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. So now you begin to sense something happening in the flow, in the ebb and flow of Scripture. You realize there's something more to this Esau factor. Esau wants to kill his brother Jacob, whose name would be Israel. The Amalekites waged war against Israel, and God said, destroy him. Haman, there in Persia, had a diabolical, devilish plot. If you don't know the story of Esther, read it sometime. It's a great story. It's a grand book. Haman was determined to hang all the Jews. He was the Old Testament Hitler. So you go from Esau, Amalekites, Haman. Well, these people, the plot thickens. These people, the Edomites, settling there southeast of Israel. Around the 3rd century, or 300 B.C., 300 years before Christ, a group called the Nabataeans came into the area where the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, lived. Now, the Nabataeans were a group of Arab people who took control of the region, and the Edomites, these descendants of Esau, were driven out of their area, driven away from the rock city of Petra, that area today in Jordan. They were driven out. And they went to the area around Hebron in Israel. The Edomites found refuge in Israel. And they settled in this area around Hebron, there in Judah, the southern part of Israel, part of what is the West Bank today. And they were given refuge there. They became known as Idumeans. In the New Testament, when you read the word Idumea, it's that area around Hebron where the descendants of Esau settled. Well, they were there, and then, to make a long story a bit shorter, here they are living there, the descendants of Esau, driven away from their homeland, there around Petra. Now they're in Idumea, as the New Testament calls that. And something interesting happens. Oh, there's this revolution that takes place, led by the Maccabean brothers, Judas Maccabeus and his sons. And the Maccabeans, they raise up themselves to overthrow the Syrians who had controlled Jerusalem and the whole region of Israel. The Syrians were brutal. It was Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe that name rings a bell to some of you, who was the Syrian leader who came down and went into the Jewish temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar and put an idol in the Holy of Holies. A terrible, vile person. Well, the Maccabeans rose up, these Jewish political and revolutionary heroes, and drove them out. They drove Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians out. Pushed them out of the region. And then John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabeans who was the sons of the original Maccabean brothers, said to the people now living in Idumea, these Edomites that were living in Israel, in Judah, around Hebron, we'll let you stay here if you convert to Judaism, if you're circumcised. But now that we have thrown off the yoke of Syrian oppression, if you don't get circumcised, if you don't become embracers of Judaism, then you will die. Well, they became circumcised. And they became Jews, if you would, in religion, although they were still Edomites, descendants of Esau, ethnically. But they converted over. Were they ever really happy about that? Not really. But here they were, in the land, taking on the religion of the Jews. Now, at this point, something very interesting happens politically. And that is, around the year 47 or so, B.C., Julius Caesar is in power in Rome. And what he does is, through a long story of political shenanigans, which, again, I won't bore you with, but Julius Caesar appoints a man by the name of Antipater to be the governor, if you would, of that region. Antipater was the father of Herod. Herod, Antipater his dad, and the Herods that followed in the New Testament were all Idumeans, that is, descendants of Esau, that is, related to Haman, related to Esau. Herod the Great, the one that rose up into power after Antipater kicked the bucket. Herod the Great comes into power, and now he gets word. Herod, there's a rumor There's some wise men from the east. Oh, yeah, what are they doing? They've come here to worship a newborn king in Bethlehem, the king of the Jews, Herod, who was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau who took on circumcision and the Jewish religion. The Idumeans called half-Jews by the Jewish people, half-breeds by the Jewish people. Herod is incensed. Oh, yeah. There's a king of the Jews born, eh? Kill every child from 2 years of age and under. Slaughter them that we might destroy this so-called Messiah. Herod. A bloodbath was ordered by Herod that took place in the region. You know the story. It's part of the Christmas story. The blood was flowing. The mothers were screaming. Herod the Great, this powerful despot, this tyrant who was a descendant of Esau, was determined to destroy Christ, destroy Messiah. Herod. The pattern continues. The plot thickens. Now you're beginning to see something. Why God says, from generation to generation, I wage war against the descendants of Esau. I hate Esau. Because from the very beginning, there's a spirit at work to do what? It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit to destroy the Jewish nation and prevent Messiah from surviving. It's war. It's a war to the death. It's a spiritual thing. So, in the year 70 AD, Herod is now dead. The Romans come down, led by General Titus, and that was the year they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You might recall the story. They come down to destroy the city of Jerusalem. The Idumeans, descendants of Herod, living in that region, went to the Jews that were in the city of Jerusalem, ready to fight to the death against the Romans that were outside the city walls. Josephus tells us 20,000 Idumeans were let in the city gates by the Jews because they promised, we'll help you. We'll help you fight against the Romans. We'll help you fight against them. The Jewish people, desperate. They saw the Roman legions around the city. They knew that they were starving inside the city. They knew that their time was come, and they said, okay. And they opened their gates. 20,000 Idumeans came into the city of Jerusalem, and they turned against the Jews and slaughtered them. Now, they didn't do the job completely, obviously. The Romans would continue the massacre that took place, but the Idumeans double-crossed them. Why? Because the Idumeans knew who would win that war ultimately. Now the plot thickens. Because Titus comes down, the Idumeans double-cross the Jews, they slaughter them in the city walls, then Roman soldiers finally break through, and the Roman general Titus destroys the city, burns the temple. The Jews are scattered, but so are the Idumeans. And guess where they go to? The Idumeans, descendants of Esau, make their way. They migrate to Italy, and they settle around the city of Rome, where their descendants are to this day. Why Rome? Because through Herod, there was this political pact made. There's political deals were cut. There's a relationship, a linkage between the Romans and Herod the Great and the Herods that would follow. And they knew that because they helped slaughter the Jews in the city of Jerusalem when the city was besieged by Titus, they knew Rome will accept us or won't destroy us. We would have a safe refuge there. So what are you saying, John? Well, I wish I could go into great length about this. You're saying you already have. Please don't. But all that's to say is, we know that when Antichrist comes, Daniel chapter 9 says, and he, Antichrist, shall be of the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem? The Romans. So Antichrist, this political leader that's coming on the scene, will evidently be from the region of Rome. He'll have control of the 10 nations from the old Roman Empire that Bible prophecy speaks so clearly about, that come together, this European Union. Antichrist will take control. He will evidently be from Rome, and evidently he will be an Idumean. He will be an Esau descendant. His nationality probably will be Roman, but his ethnic background will be Idumean, like Haman, who wanted to kill the Jews, like Herod the Great, who wanted to be a destroyer of Messiah, like Esau, who wanted to put an end to it right then by killing Jacob, later known as Israel. It's the same flow all the way to the end. And there's many prophecies in the Old Testament, in Hosea and other books, that seem to indicate that Antichrist will be somehow linked ethnically to Esau, the Idumeans. And so you can say, in studying this, you can see God is not capricious, unfair, when he says, I hate Esau. Because there's a spirit. It's not just Esau. It's the spirit that is in Esau, over Esau, and travels through Esau, through his descendants, to be Antichrist. Whether it's Esau himself, or Haman, or Agag, or whoever it might be, Herod the Great, Antichrist, ultimately, God says, there's war. And so, what am I concluding? This? God is justified when he says, I hate Esau. God's choices are always based on his foreknowledge. What he sees, what he knows. We can't see, we don't know. God does. God sees, God knows. And what he decides to do will ultimately be proven by history, by prophecy, to be the right thing, ultimately. So, back to our word from Isaac to Esau. He says this, you're going to be serving your brother, you're going to have to live by your wits. But he says, there shall come a day when you shall break his yoke from off your neck. When is that day? I suggest to you, it's in the day when Antichrist rises to power. And he rules the world. And he sets up his image. Where does Antichrist set up his image? In the temple at Jerusalem. And that is the day being referred to, in my opinion. Well, Esau, verse 41, back to our story. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, oh, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Pops is about ready to kick the bucket. Then, when he's moved on, I will slay my brother Jacob. Here's the spirit again of Antichrist. Because Jacob's name will be changed to what, Bible students? Israel. And Esau says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. Just like Antichrist is determined to destroy and devour the nation. Jacob, I'm going to kill him, Esau says, just as soon as Pops passes away. Well, these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. Rebekah, mom, she heard about this. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself in purposing to kill you, buddy. I mean, he's not real happy. Jacob, you know, he's a little bit ticked off. He's a tad upset. He wants to kill you. So, now, keep in mind, how old is he right here at this time? 77 years of age. Jacob and Esau are 77. And here she is doing her mom thing again. Just like last time. This is why Jacob's in such hot water. Mom was conniving and trying to finesse and manipulate to get this blessing. She didn't need to do that. Had she just waited, God would have worked it out, because God intended to bless Jacob all the time. Moms and dads, there's a lesson in there, I think, somewhere. But be that as it may, she's back to her manipulating, and she says, "Now therefore, sonny, obey my voice," verse 43. "You obey me. Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, your uncle, to Haran, Padan-Aram, Mesopotamia, and stay there a few days until your brother's fury turn away, until your brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. And then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Go over there to Uncle Laban's house, your uncle, my brother, and stay there for a few days until he simmers down." Guess what? Those few days would turn into 20 plus years. And Rebecca would never see her son Jacob again. Trying to manipulate, trying to pull the strings, trying to make it happen in her own energy, now she is going to lose her son. That is, she'll never see him again, at least on this side of eternity. Trying to help God out, trying to make it happen, would prove to be a heartbreaking disaster for this mama, this mother, who loved Jacob. She loved him deeply. But in trying to take things into her own hands, moms, listen. I know you love your sons and daughters. But be careful that you don't try to make it happen in your own energy, because you can end up making a big mess that will ultimately be heartbreaking to you. Well, what should I do? Pray. Don't pry. Pray. Intercede. Fight the right battle. The word says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you're wrestling against your in-laws, mom, or you're trying to wrestle against, you know, your kids or whatever it might be, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The place to do your work, mom, is on your knees, not in your plans. Rebecca made a big mistake here. Trying to help her son out, she's now going to be distanced from him for the rest of her life. He's gone. Well, she sends him away, so off he goes. And he's off now and running. Rebecca then said to her hubby Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Man, if Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? I just want to die," she says. Ever feel that way, moms? Perhaps about grown kids? I just wanted, oh man, I'm sick of these daughters of, well, who are the daughters of Heth? They're the women that Esau married. He's already got a couple wives. He took some Canaanite gals, some heathen ladies. And Rebecca says, "I don't want Jacob to take pagan wives too. These pagan wives of Esau are just grief to me. They don't have a love for God. They don't speak our language. They don't understand the values of our family. They're not on the same page with us. They just break my heart. And if Jacob marries a gal like Esau, the gals that he's chosen, I just want to die." And that's why she is determined that her son Jacob, her pride and joy, the younger twin boy, not be sucked in like Esau was when he chose these pagan brides. So Isaac called Jacob, and now the next 8 chapters, we won't do all 8 tonight, but the next 8 chapters now all focus in on Jacob, or should I say, God's working with and working on Jacob. And in this chapter, chapter 28, we're going to see Jacob at last saved. The saving of Jacob in chapter 28. The subduing of Jacob in chapters 29 through 32. And then the separating of Jacob in chapters 33 and 34, and the sanctifying of Jacob in chapters 35. Did you miss that? Get the tape. So, okay, the saving of Jacob, chapter 28. The subduing of Jacob, 29 through 32. The separating of Jacob, 33 and 34. And the sanctifying of Jacob, 35. We'll repeat that later on. But first, in this chapter, we now see for tonight the saving of Jacob. And Isaac, now dad, Isaac, he's 130 plus years. He calls Jacob, who's in his late 70s, and he blessed him and charged him and said, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Mom doesn't want you to, and I've got to live with her. So please, don't do this to me. I've got enough problems. Don't take a wife from the pagans. Don't do it." He says, "Rather, arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence, of the daughters of Laban, your uncle, thy mother's brother." Go find a wife from the daughters of Laban, your uncle. Now this is interesting, because how did Isaac, the dad, get his wife? His father, Abraham, remember the story? His father, Abraham, sent a servant to go and find a bride. Remember, Rebekah came out and watered the camels, and it was a divine sign. Remember the story? Yeah? So it was the father who sent the servant to find a bride, and Isaac was just there waiting for the bride to be brought to him. But now, a generation later, Isaac says to his son, "Go find your own bride." What's going on here? I mean, his bride, Isaac's bride, Rebekah, was brought to him. An arranged marriage, if you would, with lots of prophetic implication, as we saw. But now Isaac the dad says to his boy, "Go over there and find a gal and marry her." What's the deal? Simply this. Paul would put it this way in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. He would say to me and he would say to you, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Your salvation is going to be worked out, not worked for, but worked out, like bench press, curls, shooting hoops, whatever it might be. It's going to be worked out. It's going to be exercised. Your salvation is going to be worked out a little bit differently than the person that's sitting next to you's salvation is worked out, which is different than the way my salvation is worked out. Now, we're all saved by Jesus because we have faith in Jesus through the grace that was given to us because of the work of Christ. But how it all works out, it's going to work out a little bit differently in each of us. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because Paul would go on to say, it's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So what are you saying, John? What I'm saying is that allows me to give freedom to people whose salvation is being worked out in a little bit different flavor than mine might be. I don't have to say, you should be a clone of me, or I should be a clone of him. But I can say, the Lord dwells in you, the Lord dwells in me, and it's going to be worked out in little different ways. Nothing that violates the word or contrary to the way of Christ, but we can give each other lots of space. It's real important to realize that people's salvation is worked out uniquely. So in one case, Isaac, hey, his bride is brought to him. But in his son's case, go find your own bride. And neither one is better or worse. They're just different ways of doing it. In fact, the Bible would go on to say, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. It doesn't even say if you find a good wife. It's just if you can find a wife, guys, If you can find somebody who will marry you, good. If you find a wife, good for you. Not even a good one. Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. It's like the fella said, you know, I never knew what happiness was until I got married. Then it was too late. That wasn't me. I didn't say that. I would never say that. But it's not true in my case. You know, now Denny Stahl, that's what he told me. That's what he said. So I don't know. I don't know, Vicky. I'm not sure what that means, but anyway. So off he goes. He's on his way. Finding a wife. Because his dad said, it's time for you, son. You're 77. It's about time to get married. I mean, Harry's already got a couple of pagan babes, you know what I'm saying? And Jacob is still there cooking in the kitchen, you know, and doesn't want to leave mom. And son, you got to go. This is it. You're out of here, you know. So off he goes. And Isaac looks at his son, you know, Jacob, you know, the smooth-skinned, high-pitched Richard Simmons kind of personality. And all he can say at this point as he looks on him, he just says in verse 3, God Almighty bless thee. You're going to need to be blessed, my friend, and make thee fruitful. That'll be a minor miracle. And multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. We'll use tomorrow night's tape. Oh, man. And may the Lord, verse 4, give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed, that thou mayest inherit the land. May God bless you and be with you and multiply you, Jacob. And may you inherit the land. The land. The land which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent, verse 5, away Jacob. And so he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And when Esau, verse 6, saw that Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was now gone to Paddan Aram. Well, Esau, verse 8, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, Esau, check this out. Esau hears this whole thing, sees this whole thing, and he says, hey, maybe the problem is those pagan babes I picked up. Maybe that's why dad didn't bless me. That's why I didn't get the... he's kind of scratching his head, you know, and grunting and all that stuff, trying to figure out what's the deal here. It must be because he doesn't like the Canaanite daughters of Heth. So what does he do? I mean, Esau is so clumsy here. It's amazing. Esau says, maybe if I get some more wives. So what does he do? He went to Ishmael. Now, he's not going to the Canaanites. He's going to Isaac's half-brother. You know the story of Isaac and Ishmael? Maybe I took the wrong wives, Canaanites. I'll go to get some Ishmaelites now. He's this is going to please his dad. I mean, so what he does here, he's not thinking right, truly. He's not tracking very clearly. So what he does is he goes to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, the two he already had, he now adds Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. So he takes on an Ishmaelitish wife now, hoping that maybe that's going to impress his dad, Isaac. Well, it won't. It doesn't, and it didn't, you see. But Esau, all he can do at this point is think carnally. Well, the Canaanite gals don't make my dad happy. I'll get an Ishmaelite one. Maybe that'll do it. So now he has a third wife. Now we're seeing this thing happening in the Old Testament that a lot of people question. We're going to see it happen in Jacob's life as well, and it's the issue of polygamy. And people say, well, what's going on here with all these wives? And it's not just Esau, but Jacob, as we shall see, will have two wives and two concubines, if you would. And he has children from all four of those women. The Bible is, in a sense, like a newspaper or a news magazine. It reports the facts. But because the facts are there, that doesn't mean that what is done is approved. Just like in a newspaper that reports the shooting in Arkansas, you don't say, well, USA Today or the San Francisco Chronicle or the Medford Mail Tribune, they must approve of the shooting because it's written there on the front page. No, what they're doing is they're telling the story like it is. The Bible reports the facts. It tells it like it is. Where there's polygamy or immorality, whatever it might be, the Bible will tell it like it is. But that doesn't mean because it's in the Bible that God approves of it. Do you understand that? It was going on. Later on, God in His law through Moses will put some very real parameters around this, although there is still a certain amount of polygamy that is, quote, allowable, but it's not God's will. Jesus comes on the scene and makes that clear. So when you talk about this issue of polygamy, and we're going to see in our study perhaps next time or the time after that, we're going to see the heartaches and the headaches that come into Jacob's life because he has two wives simultaneously. It causes some problems. But here he takes on his third wife, you see. And Jacob now, verse 10, back to him, went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. He's running for his life. He knows Esau has a plan to kill him. Esau is murderously mad. And he runs. And now he's in a wild spot, a wilderness area. The sun has gone down. So he took of the stones, verse 11 goes on to say, of that place, and put them for his pillow. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Poor Jacob. They say that a clean conscience makes a soft pillow. Jacob is using rocks appropriately. He was a conniver, a cheater, a schemer. And God loved him. And God wasn't through with him. But no doubt, this is sort of emblematic or symbolic. He uses rocks. I mean, how many people use rocks for a pillow? If you were out on an overnight, would you look, you know, and try to find the biggest rock you could and pull it up and plop your head down? I think there's some poetry here. There's some appropriate imagery going on. He uses a rock because, man, his conscience is anything but clean. And then he falls asleep in exhaustion. And he dreamed a dream, verse 12. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it went up to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. You've heard the story or sung the songs, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." He's sleeping on this rock. He's restless. It's kind of a fitful kind of sleep without a doubt. And he's dreaming and he sees this ladder. But notice the order. It says he sees the angels ascending and descending. I would have thought the order would have been the other way. Angels descending, coming down, and then going up. Not true. In both this and the comments that Jesus will make in John chapter 1 that refer to this story, the order is the angels are ascending to heaven and coming back down, which means that angels hang out here. We tend to think of angels as being in heaven, and they are in heaven as well. But angels hang out on earth as ministering spirits. The early church was so aware of the reality of the angelic presence with the believers that there they were praying fervently that Peter, who was in prison, might be released from prison. They're praying. And there in Acts chapter 12, the story is told, as the prayer meeting is taking place, praying that Peter would be released, there's a knock on the door. And the servant girl, Rhoda, she says, "Who's there?" And from the other side of the door comes Peter's voice. "It's me. Open up. Let me in." Rhoda is so freaked out and so excited, she forgets to open the door. She forgets to unlock the door. She runs into the room where everybody's praying. "Hey, dang, guess what? Peter's outside. I heard his voice. He's knocking on the door." And what did they say? "Oh, Rhoda, it's just his angel." And they went ahead and prayed some more. Pray. Now, if you were praying and somebody said, "It's an angel out there knocking," would you go look? Would you grab your camera, your VCR, your tape recorder, whatever it might be? Just think, $100,000 for the Inquirer. This could be big time if I can get... You know, we would say, "Man, that's amazing." But the early church evidently was so aware of the reality of angels that they didn't even break up their prayer meeting because they thought it was just Peter's angel who was standing there. Not really Peter, but his angel. Wasn't even worth getting up and looking into. That's amazing to me. And I say that because later on the Apostle Paul would say, look, when you're in your meetings and gifts are being exercised and prophecies being spoken and there's a moving of the Spirit in the way in which you're ministering one to another, keep in mind, women, he says, that the angels are present. So make sure that you don't present yourself in a way that is out of order. And for this cause, Paul would say, women, when you're in those situations, if you're engaged in that kind of ministry, prophecy, word of knowledge, those kinds of types of manifestations, then have long hair or have a covering on your head. Because, Paul said, the angels are watching. So what? The angels are extremely sensitive about people being out of order. People not living in submission in the way they ought to. Why, you say, would the angels care? Think with me. Because they saw one third of their brothers, so to speak, kicked out of heaven because they were out of order. They weren't under the authority of God. They moved out from under the authority of God, and instead they placed themselves in linkage with who? Satan, or Lucifer as he was known then. The angels are extremely sensitive about and very concerned over the issue of submission. They saw the rebellion in heaven. They saw what happened in the Garden of Eden. They saw what happened in the Garden of Eden when the woman was left uncovered by her husband. Adam, for reasons that we don't know, wasn't there when Satan tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. And that's part of the problem. And the angels observed that. And the angels are concerned about that. And so Paul says, look, he says, because the angels are in the meeting, and I truly, honestly, deeply, totally believe that there are angels in this room tonight. I really do. There's one sitting right over there, as a matter of fact. That's my wife. Yeah, over there. I really do believe that angels come in to join with us, because Peter would go on to say himself, when you talk about the things of salvation, the angels are diligent to look into those things. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to figure out, how could God love people like us? They're amazed. We are a living laboratory to help the angels over many centuries and millennia get it. That is, the grace and goodness and loving kindness of God. So the angels are always showing up at places like this saying, this is amazing. We know of the holiness of God. We know of the omnipotence of God. We know of the omniscience of God. But this idea of God loving sinners and failures like Jacob, like John, wow. Angels are present. Now, I know there's a real fad in angel types of things today, and that's sort of sad. It's kind of new agey and wispy and all that stuff. But I want to warn you against backlashing against it and failing to perceive the presence of angels, ministering spirits. They're on the earth. They're assigned to the believers. And we need to, I think, live not in awe of angels or give our heart to angels, but just be aware of the fact that angels are with you. And listen, Mom, listen, Pops, they're with your kids. That gives me a whole lot of comfort. Just to know that when Benny and Mary go off to school tomorrow, that God's with them and angels have been assigned to them. It's a fact. Jesus talked about that. So here's angels. He sees these angels ascending. They're going up. They're already on the earth. And then descending. He ascending, and Jacob has this dream. He's there in this place, this barren, rocky place, dreaming. And he sees angels in his dream going up and going down on this ladder. And behold, the Lord himself, verse 13, stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee. I will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Fantastic. A ladder. God above the ladder. Saying to Jacob that day, verse 15, I promise you, first of all, my presence. I am with thee. Second of all, my protection. I will keep thee in all the places where you go. His presence, first of all. His protection, secondly. Thirdly, preservation. And I will bring you again to this land. You're coming back. Jacob, I'm going to preserve you where you're going. And I'm going to bring you back again. Preservation. And finally, number four, promise. Verse 15, last phrase. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob, hearing from God, seeing a ladder that's connecting earth to God. John chapter 1, as Peter John took us into a study Monday night. And again, want to recommend you checking out the Monday night through the Bible study with Peter John. But in John chapter 1, the text that Peter John was teaching us from about Jesus, Jesus said to Nathanael, quoting from this story, it's me. I'm the ladder. Stick around, Nate. Follow me. Hang with me. Stay by me. And you're going to see, Nathanael, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of God. In other words, I am that ladder. The ladder which spans the gap between earth and heaven. It's me. The ladder which bridges the gap between man and God. It's me. I am the ladder, Jesus says in John chapter 1, ultimately. And the cool thing about this is, this idea of Jesus spanning the gap, Jesus making the way between earth and heaven for you and for me. It happened when Jacob was not working, but when he was what? Sleeping. Not when he was trying to be a good guy. In fact, he was running away as a conniver that day. It shows that it's all about, as we talk about so frequently here, it's all about God's grace. Jesus, the ladder. God the Father, promise to Jacob, the dreamer. Well, quickly, Jacob then, verse 16, awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He wakes up. Whoa, he says. The Lord not was in this. Listen, you Bible students need to note the tense. It doesn't say, surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. He said, the Lord is in this place. Present tense, and I knew it, past tense, not. In other words, think this through with me. It's huge. God is here. I didn't know it then. Why wouldn't he know it? Because of his circumstances, he knew that he was a scoundrel. He knew that he was a conniver. Jacob knew this about himself. He knew his story and he saw his surroundings. He was in a rocky, seemingly God-forsaken region, just like you may feel like you're in today. I'm a scoundrel, you say. I'm a bum. I've blown it once again. I'm in a rocky situation, a rocky marriage. I've got a rocky job. I've got a rocky road, man. God would say to you, truly, tonight, I'm with you. Truly, God is in this place. Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans chapter 8 ends up by saying, what can separate us from the love of God? Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. Why? Please. Romans 8 says nothing can separate you from the love of God, because Romans 8 starts by saying there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no separation. That's the way Romans 8 ends. Nothing can separate you. There's no separation because there's no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because Jesus Christ, our hero, our Lord, took all of the stuff that would separate me from the Father, the stuff that I did last year, the stuff that I did this day, the stuff that I might do tomorrow. It's all taken care of. There's no condemnation. Therefore, there need not ever be any separation. Jacob wakes up. Whoa, he says. God is in this place. Not was last night when I was at church, having that great, you know, Bible study. Well, that wouldn't be tonight. Monday night with Peter. Or when I had that glorious experience Sunday night, you know, in worship, or Friday night in the sanctuary, or whatever studies you go to or are a part of. Nah. In the place where you feel alone and forsaken and you know that you're on rocky, rough ground because of your own conniving and stupidity, God is here. In our Proverbs study this morning, I pointed out to the people, maybe you heard it over the air, there are those that say, God is nowhere. What you need to do when you have that mentality. Look at my condition. God is nowhere. Look at these rocks around here. Look at those hyenas or whatever they have. Jackals or wolves or coyotes. Look at those coyotes howling around. And man, my goodness, this is just a rough, terrible place. I mean, God is nowhere. What you got to do is just move that W. God is nowhere. You just move it. No, N-O-W-H-E-R-E, nowhere. Just move that H over, up the W over, a few spaces. God is now here. Two kinds of people. Those that say, God is nowhere. Look at the rocky conditions I'm in, the tough place that I've got myself into today. Or you can say, God is now here. Not nowhere, but God is now here. On what basis? The basis of grace. The fact that the price has been paid for my sin. God is here. Now Jacob has this fantastic revelation. God is here. God is here. And what does he do? And he was afraid. That means he was in awe. And he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows and he set it up for a pillar, poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. You'll hear that name over and over and over in your studying of the Bible. He said, this is Bethel. Bethel means house of what? God. God is in this place. Not God was here last night. God is here, always will be here. No matter where I am, there God will be. Oh, this is the house of God. He called the name of that place Bethel. It used to be called, verse 19 says, Luz. You know what the word Luz means? Separation. Used to be separation. I was separated, I thought, from God. But now I realize I'm right in the house of God. One time you were separated from God too. I mean, there's people in this valley that when they catch wind that you're at a Bible study tonight, they're going to be shocked. Because they knew you 15 years ago. They haven't heard about what's taken place in your life. Or 10 years ago. Or 2 weeks ago. And they're amazed. Hey, what? The fact that you're here in the house of God and that you live in the house of God. You're in a constant awareness of the presence of God. He's your thing. He's your thing. No longer are you a partier or a golfer or a boater or an educator or a banker. You're a Christian. That's who you are. You live in the presence of God. You're in awe constantly that the Lord is with you. And you've changed your thing from Luz, separation. I'm a rock, I'm an island. I touch no man and no man touches me. You know. And now you say, I'm part of the household of God. That's where I live, that's who I am. That's what is now my identity. I don't care if I'm like the world or if the world likes me, quite frankly. I've got a whole new identity. He says, man, this place used to be called Luz, but now it's Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow and said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, he's not saying, okay, God, if you do this, then you'll be my God. Rather, it's the idea here, if God will be with me, verse 20, he's saying, if you'll have me, God, it's not like, okay, God, now here's the deal. If you do these things, then I'll let you be my God. He's not cutting a deal with God here. He's born again. He's saying, God, if you'll have me, if you'll be with me, if you'll have me, God, and you'll do what you told me that you want to do with and to and through me, far out. I'm glad to have you, my God. You'll be my God. This is amazing to me. He's in awe. He's amazed. And this stone, verse 22, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. This is Jacob, the conniver, the sharp, sharp, sharp business guy. Reminds me of Luke chapter 19, a guy by the name of Lazarus, who was a tax collector. Pardon me, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, who was a tax collector. Remember his story? And the Lord said, come on down, I want to have lunch in your house. And Zacchaeus was converted, and he said, I'm going to pay back all the people that ripped me off. I'm going to pay them back with interest. Fourfold what I took from them, what I ripped off from them wrongly. I'm going to pay them back. One more verse and one more comment or so, and we're done. Then, verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. If you have a margin, look at verse 1 or a marginal reference system. Then Jacob went on his journey. It says he lifted up his feet. It literally means in the Hebrew, Jacob had happy feet. He's converted, folks. Three things to mark down, three things to note here, and we'll be done. He's converted. And you'll know if you're converted or if your son or daughter is converted or your friend or neighbor is converted, because these three things will be characteristic of anyone who, like Jacob, in his case, at the age of 77, he encounters God while he's asleep. He sees the ladder, which is a type, a picture of Christ. He's born again. First of all, we see it in his worship. Number one, in his worship. He calls that place that used to be separation, he calls it the house of God, and he builds this pillar. This pillar, verse 22, right there. It's in his worship. He pours oil on it. He's a worshiper of God. He builds an altar for God. It's in his worship. You'll know when a person's really converted because they'll have this thing that they never had before, and that is they'll want to worship God. Might not be very good initially or anytime musically. But there's something in the heart that you just want to say, Lord, I really do love you. Whether it be singing off key like I do, or lifting up your hand, or just sitting there just in awe of the goodness of God. It's worship, you see. And Jacob here says, man, this place is now the house of God. This is where I want to be. This is what I'm about. The house of God. And he builds this monument and pours oil on the top of it. It's an act of worship. It's seen in his worship. Number two, it's seen in his works. It's seen in his worship. He builds this altar, this monument, this memorial, this pillar. It's seen in his works. Number two, verse 22, last phrase, I will give a tithe. The tenth is God's. Faith without works is dead. And one of the most practical ways in which a person shows that he truly has faith that works is when in his works, he gives the tithe, which is God's. I'm a firm believer, you know that, that every Christian should automatically understand the first tenth of whatever comes in his way is God's. And he or she has the privilege of giving it back to God. It's already his. If I keep the tenth, the book of Malachi says, I'm robbing God. But if I let it go, God says, if you'll do this, Johnny, I will open up the windows of heaven and I'll bless you. But I have a job to do, and that's make you a less selfish person than you tend to be. So whatever comes your way, the first tenth, not the leftover tenth, if there is a tenth, the first tenth is mine. Automatically. You bring it to the storehouse. You let it go. And every time I put my tithe in that basket, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I am letting go. I am getting rid of my selfishness. Faith without works is dead. And a person who won't give financially, there's something not quite right if they claim to be an on-fire believer or a committed Christian. I saw a bumper sticker a few years ago that I cracked up at. It said on the back of this bumper, the sticker that was stuck on there, it said, "Tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk." And I thought, that's pretty classic. "Tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk." "Oh yeah, I love Jesus. Honk, 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 honk." The basket goes by. Sorry. Week after month. Hey, this guy, Jacob, he's converted here. He's really converted. You know it. He's a worshiper. He builds this pillar. You can see it in his worship and you can see it in his works. The first thing he says is, "The tithe is God's. I'm going to put my money where my mouth is." Huge issue. Huge issue. And number three, it's seen in his worship, it's seen in his works, and it's seen in his walk. Verse 1 of chapter 29, he has happy feet. He's on his way, going to Padanaram, but he's not this time shuffling or dragging his feet or grumping along or just bummed out or blue. He has seen God. He's heard from God. He's had this dream that was given to him by God. Why a dream? As I said before, because you see, it shows that Jacob, you got to be at rest. And it's also a fact that it was the only time, perhaps, that Jacob would be quiet enough to listen. Jacob was an active guy, like a lot of us might be. One guy told his girlfriend, "I had this dream last night. I dreamed that we were on a date and I asked you to marry me. What do you think that means?" And she said, "It means that you have more sense when you're asleep than when you're awake." And sometimes I think there's a truth in that. Sometimes we have to be at a place where we're not actively doing or speaking or whatever, but we're just asleep when God says, "Now I can talk to you, John." And God does speak to us occasionally and sometimes very powerfully through dreams. So now he's skipping along. See, he's got happy feet and his story picks up in the next chapter. And I pray that we might follow in the footsteps of this conversion story, that we too might realize, "Lord, you are with us. You are in this place. I knew it not, but I do now. And Lord, that's going to be manifested, my belief in you, my commitment to you, in the way I worship, in the works I do, and the way I walk through the desert that I'm presently in called earth on my way to heaven, that I might walk with happy feet, Lord, full of your joy." Father, we study these things and we realize that what you did for Jacob is a model for what you do for each of us who believe in you. That you would have us to know that you are here in this place. And as we drive home, you're with us in the car as well. And when we get back to our houses or apartments or whatever it might be, that you're there too, no matter what the conditions or the rocky road that we've been on. I thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love. And I pray that each of my brothers and sisters would walk with happy feet, knowing that there's no separation because there's no condemnation because of Christ, Father, the ladder that bridges the gap. And I thank you for that fact. Now, Father, I pray that we as your people, your kids, would go our way, walking with you, working for you, giving worship to you. Lord, be glorified in our lives, and thanks so much for saving us from ourselves. And as we live in these days where we see, Lord, prophetically things coming together, I pray that it would cause us to have eyes to see Jesus. That not only are you in this place by your Spirit, but that you are physically coming back soon. to bring us to your side as your bride. Lord, may we live in that expectancy. Lord, may we live for the kingdom. May we have an awareness of your presence. May this passage, Lord, ring in our ears and be stirring in our hearts and be burned in our minds, that we might live in the fear of you constantly, the awareness that you are here. May we be in awe of you. Father, may it not just be something we do some hours of the day and then do our thing other hours of the day, but may we live in Bethel constantly, wherever we are. May we be aware that we are in your house. Oh Lord, I pray that you would dwell in our hearts and be at home in our hearts. Even as we are in your presence, we open up our hearts, Lord, to your Spirit tonight. Dwell in us, Lord. Be at home, be in control. Lord, have your way in each of the lives of my brothers and sisters this day. In Jesus' name I pray, and for his glory, amen.